Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
All right, well, today we're in the third and final installment of a teaching series called Deeper. So I start with a question. What's deeper? We're going to start easy. We're going to warm up. What's deeper, a pond or an ocean? I told you we're going to start real easy. What's deeper, SpongeBob or Shakespeare? What's deeper, Candyland or terraforming Mars? What's deeper, a child's imagination or an adult's wisdom? Ah, gets a little more difficult here, and here's why. Because I don't think we're all functioning with the same working definition of what it means to be deep. What about the next one? What's deeper, your search history or your diary? I ask these questions because I wanna start by asking, what in the world do we even mean when we say deeper? When Christians say, I want deeper things, I wanna be a deep Christian. It gets to be a very perplexing thing to say and to understand what someone means when they're saying that. I need a deeper Bible study. What are you talking about? I mean, we all mean something, but we may not all mean the same thing. I could ask you this question. What's deeper, belonging, growing, serving, or reaching? I mean, our mission as a church is we are making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who are belonging, growing, serving, and reaching. Which one is deeper? Part of the problem when we talk about being deeper or going deeper as Christians is we may not all be saying the same thing, and part of the problem is it is our language. It is not the language of the Bible. If you go from beginning to end in your Bible and look for the Bible talking about us going deeper, you will not find that word being used almost at all. Really, the only place in the New Testament that it talks about going deeper is when it's talking about us establishing our roots in Christ. That's about it. And that's why the Rooted program is called Rooted. And Rooted here at the church is meant for people who primarily are new to the faith or new to the church. So in that sense, is it fair to say that the deeper or deepest things are actually at the start? So I ask again, what in the world do we even mean when we say, I want to go deeper? So imagine this, okay? So imagine there's a door to the kingdom of God. There is a door. His name is Jesus. So you enter the kingdom of God because you come to understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for you on the cross. You respond to that. You surrender to Jesus as Savior and King. You receive forgiveness. You're adopted as a child of God. And you enter into the kingdom. And there's a door. And then you start to realize the kingdom of God is amazing. And so you start exploring and you're going deeper and you're learning and you're growing and you're exploring and you're learning and you're growing and you're going deeper and deeper and deeper. My question is, to go deeper as a Christian, does it necessarily mean that the deeper you go, the further you get away from the door? Or could you make the case that actually the deepest things of Christianity are actually to make sure that you stay close enough to the door that other people can enter too. So this is what we're talking about this weekend. We're talking about reaching out. And so we're gonna look at Romans chapter 10, which says this: the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. I want you to notice all the mouth and heart going on here. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes, which you do with your heart, in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls, which you do with your mouth, on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then? Can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone telling them? How can anyone tell them unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pause and thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. I think there are three good questions that emerge from this Romans 10 text that we're going to ask today. The first question is this. Since evangelism is expected, will we obey and reach out? Listen to the sequence of logical questions at the end of what we just read. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in someone that they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching it to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? Paul is leading the witness here. If this was a courtroom, the opposing attorney would object to this line of questioning. It is a series of logical questions meant to end at a certain predetermined conclusion. The predetermined conclusion here is followers of Jesus need to talk to other people about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is telling some stories, some parables about God's love for everyone. He says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that has wandered off? I think an unfortunate thing can happen to some of us, sometimes the longer that we're Christians. We become so grateful and so enamored that God loves me, that we forget that God loves everyone. That God is actively searching for the one. I mean, God never gets to a place where he says, well, I mean, I have 99, so the one doesn't really matter. And I don't think we would ever say that the one doesn't really matter. It comes out of us in different ways. We say things like, I mean, how big does the church really need to get? I mean, how many campuses do we really need to have? It's why we had to answer that question when we were casting vision for the Places Need Churches capital campaign. If you remember last fall, we spent a few months casting vision to raise $18 million to help revitalize struggling churches and to strengthen all of our existing campuses. And as we were casting vision for this campaign, There's a list of FAQs. And one of the questions we answered is, I mean, come on, isn't this just all about ego and pride? Isn't this just Christ community trying to get bigger for the sake of getting bigger so you can make a name for yourself? To which I want to respond, is that really our only option? That it's about ego and pride? I mean, listen, I'm not naive. I totally understand that there are pastors out there doing their thing for the wrong reasons. But what if the reason is for the one? What if it's compelled by God's love? See, I've been reading my Bible a long time. I have yet to stumble on the place in the scripture that gives us permission to stop. I don't think we ever get to a place where we get to say the church is big enough or we have enough campuses. And I definitely don't think we ever get to say, well, you know, I kind of like the size of my church campus the way it currently is, so I hope no new people ever come. We gotta be careful. We're on a mission. Jesus leaves the 99 to go find the one. In 2 Corinthians 5, it explains a little bit our role in this. This is about six verses that I've condensed down for us. It says this, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, helping people reconnect with a God that loves them. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We serve a God who leaves the 99 to go find the one, and he has put us on his search and rescue crew. And so the question, the first question from this text is, since evangelism is expected, will we obey our Lord and get in the game? The second question is this, since evangelism is empowered, will we believe that God can use our reaching to save others? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, that's the conditional part of this, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Interesting word. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so the question I ask here is this some kind of formula, like believe and confess, believe and confess, believe, confess, and if you do these things, something magical happens. So step one, believe, step two, confess, step three, something magical happens. Like, is this some kind of supernatural incantation? And then save, that's an interesting word. You've heard people talk about their faith or their relationship with God saying, well, I remember when God saved me. And so the logical question is, well, saved from what? Like, exactly what is it that God rescued you from? Well, what's going on here in Romans 10 is actually better understood if we go to Deuteronomy 30, and here's why. Paul is borrowing almost all of the language and all of the logic in Romans 10 from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. So if we go to Deuteronomy, I think it will help us understand Romans 10 a little bit better. So we're gonna go there. So here's what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Israelites have been set free from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. They're on the border of the promised land. Moses has been told by God that he's not going into the promised land with them, that he's gonna die before they enter. So he passes leadership over to Joshua, and Moses gives one big last speech. So he reminds the people of who God is, what God has done on their behalf, and the covenant that God has established with them. And Moses reminds them about the goodness of the covenant. There was an agreement, a covenant between God and his people. And Moses challenges the people that God always holds up his end of the agreement, but it's not going to go well with the Israelites if they don't hold up their end of the agreement. If they're gonna inhabit the land and experience all the provision and the purpose of God, then they need to hold up their end. In short, Moses is telling them, you need to respond well to God. So here's exactly what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, well, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? It's not beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today a choice: life and prosperity or death and destruction. Moses here is removing the excuses. He's providing an alternative to what many of us might tend to think about surrendering to Jesus or Christianity. It's too high. I can't understand it. It's too far. I can't reach it. Maybe this is for other people, but it's not for me. And Moses is telling the Israelites here at this point in history, listen, the word is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. How much closer can it get? It's right there in your heart. You know it. It's right on the tip of your tongue. Just say it. And Paul is borrowing this same logic and the same language from Moses to talk about the good news of Jesus. Believe and confess is not as much a formula as it is a reminder that the provision of the cross is close and it's understandable and it's accessible to everyone. But just like the Israelites, we have to respond well to it. And then the other question in Romans 10 is, well, saved from what? Well, I think most of us in the room know the answer to this: shame, guilt, the natural consequences of our sin, being tossed around by this world that's broken by sin and in many ways in rebellion against God, alienation from our Heavenly Father, living outside of God's active promises and provision. And just like the Israelites standing on the border of the promised land, we can live in God's promises and provision or not. It's our choice. And we can surrender to Jesus by saying Jesus is Lord, or we can choose to live in all of the consequences of our sin. Jesus took upon himself everything that our sin deserves: the shame, the guilt, the separation from God. And in exchange, he offers us everything that his perfect obedience deserves: acceptance, right standing with God, status as a child of God. And this provision is both for now and for all eternity. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. The gospel is good news. Jesus is good news. The provision of the cross is good news. And Paul in Romans 10 is making a very simple statement. Paul thinks it's fairly obvious that you and I should share good news with other people. But sometimes we don't get around to sharing the good news, or if we look back and we say, over the last 3 months, how good have I been at sharing the good news, reaching out, trying to help other people understand who Jesus is, all the faith stuff? We don't do a great job. And I think one of the reasons is that our culture has baited us into a false choice. And so I want to expose the false choice today. On one side, this is one extreme, we call it standing up. I call these people the culture warriors. Some of us are wired, we have certain personalities, we don't like the way American culture is going, we think we're losing our Judeo-Christian moorings, and so we're standing up. I need to raise my voice and stand up, we're losing our culture. And I'm not saying there's not a time to stand up, and in many ways we need to find our voices. But this is a false choice, because if we're only preoccupied with standing up, we might be forgetting that our primary mission as Christians is to reach out. The other false choice is overall all the way on this extreme. We're not standing up, we're shutting up. I call these people the culture conformists. We have believed the cultural lie that tells us to love somebody means to affirm everything they do and think. Y'all, that's crazy. Think about good loving parents. Do good loving parents raising their children tell their kids that everything they do and think is good? That's nuts. And so on one extreme, there's those of us that are standing up. And on the other extreme, there's those of us that are shutting up. There is a time to stand up. There's also a time to shut up. But could I offer you a third way? It's the middle ground. I call these people culture creators. These are people that are not preoccupied with standing up. They're not preoccupied with shutting up. These are people who are neither shouting nor silent. They're neither angry nor ambivalent. These are people who are convinced that Jesus is good news, and they're caring, and they're connecting, and they're conversing. We share the good news of Jesus because Jesus is for everyone. Verse 11 says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the gospel, the good news, has power. Power. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel itself is empowered. And guess what? If you have surrendered to Jesus, you are also empowered. In Acts 1:8, it says, when you surrender to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come on you and you will be what? Witnesses. Witnesses to all the ends of the earth. The gospel is empowered. We are empowered. And so I want to ask the question again. Since evangelism is empowered, will you dare to believe that God could use your simple efforts, your simple conversations, your simple investment in someone to bring salvation to their life and their family? Will we dare to believe it and act on it? Third question I think that emerges from the text is, since evangelism is essential, will we plan for it? Anything important in our lives, we don't just do randomly. Anything that's essential in your life, you plan for it. And I think part of the reason that most of us, gosh, if we took a poll right now and said, all right, let's just really talk about how we're doing with this. A lot of time can go by and you say, I don't remember the last time I had a real good conversation about God or faith or the gospel with someone outside of a church context. I don't think we ever mean that to happen. It's just, life just goes, right? And so if evangelism is essential, then we need to plan for it. And so the first thing we do is we plan with tools. This is about to get really practical. When I talk about planning with tools, I'm talking about the two primary planning tools of our lives, our budgets and our calendar. If you don't have a budget or a calendar, God help you. If you don't have a budget, please take Financial Peace University. If you don't have a calendar, just know you're driving everyone in your life crazy. These things function in a very simple way. I tell my budget what I want my money to do. I tell my budget what's essential, what I want my money to do, and then my budget tells my money what to do. And I tell my calendar what's essential. I put things on my calendar, and then I look at my calendar, and my calendar tells me what to do. And so you can plan to be someone who engages in evangelism or reaches out with God's love to others by using the tools. And here's what I mean. Let's talk about budget for a second. If you want to be the kind of person that is actively engaged in sharing God's good news with others, you need to tell your budget that it's important to you. So let me take, for example, the Places Need Churches capital campaign. So last year we cast vision, raising $18 million to help revitalize struggling churches by making them a campus of Christ community and also strengthening all of our existing campuses. Goal is to raise $18 million to do this. To date, there's been about $16.5 million in pledges come in. And to date, we're creeping up on $7.5 million of that already given. That's pretty good. And 60% of those who call Christ Community Church their church home are actively involved in the Places Need Churches campaign. That's pretty good. But that also means that 4 out of every 10 of us who call Christ Community Church our church home are not participating in Places Need Churches. I'm not saying that as a way of putting pressure on anyone. I'm not saying it as a guilt trip. I'm just stating a fact. If we want to be all about reaching, then we need to tell our money that reaching people is essential. And so I want to invite some of you in. We've raised $16.5 million in pledges so far. The goal is 18, so we got a ways to go. And so I want to ask you, if you're not yet participating in Places Need Churches, or maybe you're newer to the church, you don't even know what I'm talking about, you don't even have the information on what I'm saying, there's a whole section of the website called Places Need Churches. You can go there. There's about a 10-minute vision casting video. You can understand the whole thing. There's FAQs. All of the information that you need to fully understand Places Need Churches is on the website. And I want to invite some of you in if you're not in the game. Go to the website, learn everything you can about the campaign, ask any questions you have, and then right there on the website, you can make a pledge and start participating in the campaign. That's a very specific thing. There's also just regular giving, giving to the ministry fund of the church. And once again, I just want to say here that things that are essential in our lives, we plan for. And so some of us give randomly, which is good. But the next step in that is to give routinely on purpose, to make it a part of your budget. And so if you've been at Christ Community for any length of time now and you've not yet become a regular giver, you don't have a plan, it's not in your budget, I want to ask you to consider making regular giving a part of your budget at Christ Community. Why? Because this is us, y'all. Like there is no magic pot of money. There isn't some magic billionaire sitting in a closet somewhere that I go and knock on the door and say, hey, the church needs more money. This is us. Everything going on at Christ Community, like the programs, who's running the programs? We are, with our serving. Who's funding it? We are. This is us. And so we all need to be participating. And you just to remind yourself, if you think about all the various programs that are going on at the church, and then you think about the fact that the first 10% of everything given at Christ Community immediately goes to community impact and international impact to fund those departments, and to help fund our partnerships with good Christian organizations in the community that are doing good work in the name of Jesus, and also our 6 international partners who are crushing it when it comes to helping people understand who Jesus is in 6 different countries. I can't think of a more robust, more beneficial place to put your money than at Christ Community, where you know that your money is actively doing things that matter for eternity. And so I want to invite those of you who are not yet regular givers at Christ Community to consider making it a part of your budget. We plan for it. We also plan with our calendars. All right, well, how in the world do you plan for evangelism? Some of you are like, please do not tell me that every Tuesday you want me to go knocking door to door. Hello, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. Don't do that. Don't try to sell people solar panels. Don't try to tell them real. Because some of you are solar panel salesmen. I should probably retract that statement. Please don't come to my house and try to sell solar panels. I'm not talking about going door to door. Here's what I'm talking about. Your calendar has events on it. Some of you also use your calendar for tasks or reminders. And so what if you told yourself, this is important to me, but if I'm honest, a lot of time can go by. And I can't honestly say I've had any kind of meaningful conversation about God or faith or the gospel with anyone outside of the church context. So you can put a reminder or a task on your calendar. It says like, all right, I wanna make sure that at least once every 3 months, I don't let 12 weeks go by without talking to somebody about Jesus. And you just put it on your calendar as a reminder for you to just keep it in front of your mind. You put it on your calendar because it's important to you. Or you just heard in the announcements today about Canning Hunger. We've been doing Canning Hunger for so long at Christ Community that it's so easy to ignore, and it's so simple and so brilliant that it's easy to just let it pass right by. I mean, honestly, there's nothing a whole lot simpler than Canning Hunger. And this is one of the four community impact things we do at all of our campuses every year. Canning Hunger is very simple. You walk around your block, your neighborhood, or your apartment complex. You knock on doors, you talk to your neighbors. And this is what's great about it. You meet your neighbors if you haven't met them yet. Hey, I'm so-and-so. I live right over here. I'm collecting food for a local food pantry. I'll be back by in 4 days. Here's a bag if you want to participate. I'll stop back by. You can put the bag on your porch, or I'll ring your doorbell and pick it up. You know what's happening? Two things. You're feeding the hungry, and you're building relationships with your neighbors. It's super simple. And for some of us, we're like, that kind of stuff, like, yeah, that might be good for me to do. If it doesn't get on your calendar, it will not happen, right? We all know this about ourselves. So for some of us, we just need to say, all right, I need to get out of my comfort zone. I'm gonna do Canning Hunger and see what God does with it. So these are just simple ideas. If we're gonna plan for it, it needs to get in our budgets and in our calendars. Okay, the second thing I'd say is we need to plan to be uncomfortable. Reality. Most of us don't like to do things we don't think we're good at. It's just true. So the last several years life has swung at me pretty hard. So many of you know I suddenly lost my brother to a car accident. I also had a very significant medical diagnosis. I had another injury. I've had some stuff happen, and so stress was starting to build up in my body. And I realized if I don't start exercising with some real discipline, it's not gonna go well for me. And flexibility was a big issue for me, and core strength, and it was affecting other parts of my body. So I started doing yoga and Pilates. Now I know all the guys in the room right now are going, Pastor Eric's doing yoga and Pilates, we need to revoke his man card. Well, you can't revoke my man card. I already turned it in when I learned that I like eating at Chicken Salad Chick. And when I go, I either order the Dixie Chick or the Fancy Nancy. So you can't have my man card. I was terrible at yoga when I first started. Terrible at Pilates. Not anymore. Most of us tend to avoid things that we're not good at. But there's something counterintuitive at work here. Working out will make you feel weak, when it's actually making you stronger. Learning new things will make you feel dumb, but it's actually making you smarter. Facing your fears will make you feel terrified, but it's actually making you braver. And sharing the gospel with others will make you feel basic, but it's actually making you deeper. So plan to be uncomfortable. Third thing, plan to learn on the job. Here's what I mean by this. We as the pastoral staff, we do monthly theology trainings, monthly evangelism trainings. We want to keep these things on the front burner. And we have share evangelism classes here at the church that will help you learn how to be more effective at sharing the gospel. I'm just becoming suspicious that what we don't need is another class or training. I think what we need to do is just get in the game. I mean, why do we need to take another class if we're not doing it at all? I mean, none of us join a sports team and say, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm only gonna attend the workouts and the practices, but I have no intention of playing the game. None of us do that. And so I think we just need to plan to learn on the job. Just start doing it and enjoy the wonderment of what God does with your simple acts of sharing and conversing and being honest with people about what Jesus is doing in your life. Watch what God does with that. So plan to learn on the job. And finally, I'll say this, plan to destroy all of your excuses. We all have excuses. I'll tell you the one that pastors use. We talk about it all the time in our evangelism training sessions. When you're a pastor, your world can close in on you very quickly. You start to go, I'm around Christians all the time. So where am I gonna go to share the gospel with other people? And so it becomes a little bit tricky for pastors, but it's not an excuse. It's just an obstacle. And all of us have our excuses. All of us have these obstacles that we build up. Plan to destroy your excuses. Here are the two biggest excuses that I hear as a pastor and from pastors. Number one, serving is my thing, not reaching. So if you're actively involved in a serving role, you're passionate about it here at the church, and you're gifted to do it, and you're fully invested in it, that is great. And it is us using our gifts and talents to serve in some role at the church that makes Christ Community Church what it is. Your serving is good. It's important for a thriving, flourishing, healthy church. But serving, getting the serving thing right, does not negate our responsibility to also be reaching. We can't say, well, I got the serving thing down, so I don't have to do the reaching thing. Nor can any of us say, God has only called me to serve. He has not called me to share the gospel with other people. Serving is my thing. So that's one excuse I hear a lot. The second excuse that I think we need to destroy is this. I just don't know enough. So what if someone asks me a question that I don't know the answer to? So imagine this. Imagine you are new to the faith and you're recently baptized and you have come to understand what Jesus did for you on the cross and you're excited about it and Jesus is legitimately transforming your life and you tell somebody, hey, listen, I don't know how to fully explain it, but I think Jesus is changing my life. I want you to come to church with me. And they look at you and say, okay, but I have a question. Why does God seem so angry in the Old Testament and so nice in the New Testament? You're like, oh no. Well, I guess I can't reach anybody with the gospel because I don't know how to answer that question. People are gonna ask me all kinds of questions. I don't know the answer to it. Then I'm gonna feel stupid and then I'm just a failure at this. You convince yourself you're a failure before you even start because you've convinced yourself that you need to somehow be omniscient, that you need to know everything and be able to field any question that anyone might throw at you at any moment. That is not true. What if you just said to that person, that's a really good question. I'm still learning and growing myself. I don't know how to answer every question under the sun, but I know this. I'm starting to get to know who Jesus is, and it's changing my life. I still want you to come to church with me. See what I'm saying? You don't have to know the answer to everything. Okay, I'm gonna wrap up here by reading you something, but before I do, I wanna make mention of these. So these are things that we provide for you all. This is the God Good News booklet. It's a basic description of the gospel message. Depending on what campus you worship at today, you might have been handed one on your way in, but for sure at every campus on your way out, we have lots and lots of them that you can grab. Grab as many of these as you want that you'll use. The other one of these red books called Christianity Explored, it's the Gospel of Mark with a few helpful things in it. And so this is another thing where you can hand it to somebody and say, hey, this is the Gospel of Mark. It's a short biography of Jesus. Why don't you read it? And then you and I can sit down and talk about what you're learning in there. So these are just two helpful tools. But let me conclude by reading this poem from a pastor named Sam Shoemaker. Sam was a pastor who a lot of his ministry and work was seminal in the starting of Alcoholics Anonymous. So let me conclude with this. He says, I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's the door through which people walk when they find God. There's no use for me to go way inside and stay there when so many are still outside. And they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind people. with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for people to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing any person can do is take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens with the person's own touch. People die outside that door, as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it because they've not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It's a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements of withdrawal and silence and sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and the heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in. Sometimes I venture a little farther. But my place seems closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. I admire the people who go deeper in. But I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know that he is there, but not so far from people as to not hear them and remember they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it, because I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So I stand by the door. Let's pray. God, I pray now that by your Spirit, you do a work in our hearts. God, we know that you're the God that leaves the 99 to find the one because you came and found us. And so God, we pray that you would give us in our hearts more of your love for people who do not yet know you. God, give us boldness where we need it. Give us obedience where we need it. Give us the discipline to plan where we need it. God, we want to be actively engaged in your love for the one. And God, I also pray today for those of us among us who are coming to understand who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross for them for the first time. I pray you'd open their spiritually blind eyes to see Jesus for who he is and what he's provided for them on the cross, that they'd repent of their sins, surrender to Jesus as Lord and King, and discover all of the purpose and all the provision. We thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.